The title I've given out for the sermon is Fox and Hen. It's simply a tag to put on the sermon. It's picked up from the two rather remarkable figures that the Lord Jesus uses in speaking of one of his most formidable opponents and about himself. But it's the passage has really a wonderful exhibition of the inner life, the emotion, and the character of our Savior. It is a display of his person as well as his work. Our Savior was not a serene, abstracted figure removed from the common feelings and troubles of life. It has been remarked that many of the efforts of artists to depict the Lord Jesus Christ have put him in some kind of superhuman stance that is remote from us, that tries to catch at the divine majesty of his incarnate life so much that it makes him more than remote to us. The pictures of the Savior that we may remember from Sunday school literature or our early Bibles have these pictures of him painted. I've often noticed how English they are. Our Lord Jesus was not an Englishman. The pictures to the contrary. In fact, when I was a pastor in Tottenham, North London, England, I remember being startled to walk into a West Indian bookshop and see a very fine picture of the Savior. It's a typical pose of him gathering the people of the world to him. You could tell it was to be him. And he was a majestic ebony black man with dreadlocks. And while I don't think that was quite it either, it probably was more like that than like many of the portraits we know in our Western world. The scriptures give us the real portraiture of Christ. This is the reason we don't make religious art in our Reformation tradition. We have understood that the Bible itself gives us a sufficient and clear picture of who he was, of his inner life, that we need to understand far more than his exterior appearance. The Greek mind delighted to look upon the proportion, symmetry, and beauty of the human outward exterior. But the Hebrew mind of Holy Scripture penetrates to the inner man and portrays the soul. And it is so here in this portion of Luke's Gospel. I want to point out to you two things. In verses 31 to 33, we have a portrait of the courage of Christ as he faces the ruse of the fox. And then in verses 34 to 35, we have a depiction of the compassion of Christ as he exhibits the tenderness of a hen toward the people of Jerusalem and his own nation, the Jewish people. So we find the courage of Christ and the compassion of Christ facing the ruse of the fox and addressing the ruins of the city as a hen. So that's what we're going to consider briefly tonight. First of all, then, the fox, the courage of Christ Jesus. Now, this is the very reason I took up the same, went on in the passage tonight from this morning is because, as you see in verse 31, this event falls on the very same day as the Lord's urgent warning and teaching in verses 22 to 30. It's almost as if it were a reaction to the impact of his impassioned plea for allegiance and devotion, that it was too much for many to handle, it was too much for any to accept, and it seems to have been perhaps coming that Herod would react to his presence in his own territory. We're talking about Herod Antipas, the old crafty Herod who quizzed the wise men and tried to get at the young child Jesus, was Herod the Great. He was the first client king of the Romans, not Jewish, partly Jewish, partly Edomian, an Edomite, who weaseled his way onto the throne of the Jewish people and cultivated the patronage of the Caesars, the emperors of Rome. That was the father. He had a whole brood of wicked and malicious and guileful children. And Herod Antipas, as the character before us now, was one of the leading figures of the dynasty. Herod Antipas is the Herod we know who beheaded John the Baptist. He was the Herod who met the Savior on the day he was crucified, sought to interview him, and was frustrated by his majestic silence. Herod Antipas is the ruler of the regions of Galilee and Perea to the north and east of north and west of Judea. That was his share of Herod the Great's kingdom. Judea fell to the Romans directly under Pilate as governor. But Antipas had the better part of what was left of Herod the Great's kingdom. And it is Herod, we're told in Luke 3, who added to all his many sins by stealing his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and then consummating a doubly incestuous, adulterous marriage with her. So this is the Herod we are dealing with. So let's consider this man and the ruse he employs against the Savior. We know from chapter 3 that Herod had beheaded John Baptist. In Mark 6, we have a detailed account of that despicable act. Luke 9 tells us as when the Savior began sending out the 12 to preach the first tentative journeys throughout the territories of Galilee to proclaim his kingdom and declare the gospel more widely than personally, Herod heard of him and was immediately arrested by his presence, startled by his miraculous works, and anxious that he might possibly be the Baptist raised from the dead. The Savior's presence was unsettling. It was a threat. It was made him acutely uncomfortable. And so it appears Herod took a ruse in order to be rid of this Galilean prophet, this teacher from Nazareth. We're told in verse 31, there came certain of the Pharisees saying, get thee out and depart thence, for Herod will kill thee. This is a remarkably friendly gesture. It appears on the surface to be rather neighborly, rather conciliatory. We know through most of the gospel our Lord's most vociferous and pestiferous opponents were Pharisees. They were the great nationalists who banked on a future Messiah to come and revive the Davidic kingdom. They were the great traditionalists who set infinite store by the sayings of the sages and built such a hedge around the Word of God that they lost the Word of God in the bushes of their own petty regulations, rituals, and observances. They were adamantly anti-Roman. So at once it seems perhaps plausible that these men should, at least some of them, approach Christ Jesus and warn them that Herod, who seemed to be an arch enemy to them both, was afoot with mischief, and he would be better off to hightail it out of his jurisdiction. That's what seems to be the case. But in fact, when we look at other portions of the scripture, it emerges that, to use a popular political phrase, there was deep collusion between the Pharisees and Herod's faction in the nation of Israel. We learn this from the Gospel of Mark, as the evangelist Mark recounts the Apostle Peter's memoirs of the Savior's life. We're told in Mark chapter 3 at verse 6, when he first breaks out his controversial claims to regulate the Sabbath. We're told in verse 6 of chapter 3 of Mark, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. The Pharisees didn't have the political might, the judicial apparatus to kill anybody. Oh, they would love to, if they could, to have stoned the master. They tried, but it was not strictly legal. Capital punishment was a Roman prerogative, and therefore they needed the help of the client party of the Romans, the Herodians, to get that effected. And that is why later at the end of our Savior's life, in Matthew chapter 22, when he is standing his ground and claiming his rights as the Son of God over the temple of God, challenging the various parties of Israel in debate, it is the effort of the Pharisees, again, to work with the Herodians to undermine the master before the nation. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. And they sent out unto them their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Oh, the butter's flowing thick and rich, isn't it? Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? There's the sting. There's the hook under the bait. So the Herodians and the Pharisees were not so much enemies that they couldn't find common ground in seeking to undermine the claims of the Messiah from Galilee. And so this ruse appears that Herod had, whether the Pharisees fully understood it, whether they were dupes, or whether they were colluding partners, to send this message along to the master and give him a scare. See what he was made of. See what they could shake him up to do. Move him along. Now, Herod would have loved the Savior to become frightened and make tracks out of Galilee. It would remove him from the largest following in the nation that he had. It would not only do that, but it would also inevitably drive him away from Galilee on the east and from Perea on the west and take him south to Judea. Well, Judea was under Roman governorship, yes, but it was the seat of the national high court of jury, the Sanhedrin, who would try the claims of prophets, who had the power to seek the death penalty for heretics, and who would indeed seek our Savior's life at the end. So this is the ruse. Very clever. Herod is not directly involved. The Pharisees come seemingly to tip the master off and get him going. And Herod would be pleased at this because, frankly, he has no stomach for more blood. You remember he had not willingly put John into prison. The Baptist's forthright and frank denunciation of his incest and adultery had put him in embarrassing position before the people. It infuriated his queen, Herodias, and at her behest he had had him clapped in irons in his desert fortress. And there it was he was for some time before he was executed. He wouldn't have been executed had Herod had his own druthers, as you know, from Mark 6 because Herod was afraid of him. He listened to him as a holy man. He delighted to give an appearance of being interested, just as later he wanted to see a miracle from the Savior. But of course, Herodias could not stand him. Herodias would not have him live. And we know to what lengths she stooped to prostitute her own daughter to the lascivious pleasure of Herod and his captains on his birthday. And to what end that all came. Herod had no desire for a second performance of that fiasco. So all looked very plausible, very cunning, very enticing. It was another piece of the work of the evil one to move our Savior out of the path of obedience to his Father's will, which he had come into the world to fulfill. And so here we see in the face of it the courage of our Savior in verse 32 and 33. He issues his own reply. He sees through both the Pharisees and Antipas. Verse 32, he says, "Go ye and tell that fox." He's not buying the story he's being fed. Our Lord Jesus had infinite wisdom, and he gives us a pattern for our own behavior as believers, that we should be harmless as doves, but wise as serpents with dealing with ungodly people. Brothers and sisters, the unsaved are not our friends. Even when they portray themselves as our friends, even when they seek to ingratiate themselves with us, frankly, you can't trust them. I learned this in the working world as a clerk in the now gone Wellesley Hospital in the Burn Center. I found there were nurses who would try to lure me into evil, not because they had any desire for me, but they just wanted to make a fool of me. I found I had nurses who wanted to get me in trouble for my religious practice. One sat beside me in an evening shift when things were relatively quiet, when I had my routine of work to do, she had nothing, and tried to get me to talk about my religion. Well, any of you who have worked in a secular setting know that your time is being bought by the company to do the work of the firm, not to talk about your faith or the weather or anything else. And it would be inexpedient for me to have talked and got away from the work I had to get done. And my response was the one I commend to you. When you get that kind of invitation, you'd say, well, it'd be difficult for me at work to get into all of that, but I'd be happy to invite you to come to my church on Sunday. I'll give you a ride. You can come and hear our preachers, and I'll have you back home for lunch, and we can talk all about it all the afternoon if you like. Well, there's a way to answer it without being rude, without getting trapped into trouble. So our Savior had this wisdom, and he shows it. You notice how frankly he speaks. Tell that fox. There are very few words our Savior ever used on the record of Scripture that express contempt or abuse. His words are full of grace and truth. Very few are those words. He does call the Pharisees at the end of his life a brood of vipers. He does speak of them as hypocrites. And here he calls Herod a fox. Now, the fox is not a lion. There's no majesty or honor with a fox. The fox is sly and cunning because he's weak and cowardly. The fox is a vermin, and it is destructive and predatory through cunning and deceit. To be a fox is to be vermin. And that is what the Lord Jesus meant by calling him a fox. You read in the Old Testament scriptures, foxes were just useless, destructive creatures who pillaged crops and preyed on livestock, who ran among ruins and generally were of no use or value whatever, but were terribly cunning and hard to catch. And the Savior calls him out as a fox. Our Lord had the right to call him a fox because, for one thing, he actually was. And for another, he was, as God's son and the prophet of God's church, entitled to declare the truth of God against the rulers and mighty of this world is part of his ministry. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the prophet spoke fearlessly, directly, at times coarsely, to the wicked among the mighty and the noble. Think of how David was taken back by the boldness of the prophet, and he was exposed for his deceit, his adultery, and his murder. Very plain, very hard dealing. Think of how Elijah spoke of Jezebel and Ahab. Think of how Amos spoke to the high priest of the king's chapel in Bethel in Amos 7. There was no kid glove treatment there. And our Savior was in his office and in his royal dignity as the Messiah, in his glory as God the Son, in our nature as the living truth, able and rightly equipped to pierce the farces and the ruses of Herod and call him out and call him down. Now, brothers and sisters, our Savior had that authority. We do not. And I want to make the point to you, as it's important, I think, in these days, as time goes on, to realize as believing Christians, we need very consciously, very deliberately, to exhibit the quiet restraint and meekness of peacekeeping, peacemaking people in our civic discussions, in our political discourse. If we engage in it all, we need to learn to speak with restraint, with moderation, with charity, even, about those who rule us. We know there is a lot to tempt us to think otherwise. We realize that among the highest of our country and our neighboring country to the south, there is much that is shameful and disgraceful. But the scriptures teach us as believing Christians to show respect to all classes, to pray for our rulers, to treat them not according to their personal lack of worth, but according to the dignity of the office which God's providence has invested in them. And I'm saying this not because I want to spoil your fun. I'm saying this because we must realize we believers are listened to. We are watched. We are not living in a police state in this country today. But there is no reason to believe that we may never live in such a state or under such influences. We know the potent powers of secular authority, secularism, that are trying to take our children from us, that are trying to corrupt our values, that are trying to make us bow the knee to Baal. I need not go on. You know it all too well. I ask you, govern yourselves by the Spirit's empowering, wisely, discreetly. Our Savior is the judge, and you may give all righteous judgment to him. Do not avenge yourselves. We may one day deeply rue any overt political allegiances we come out with, or any overt political activity we engage in, which is not absolutely necessary to the defense of our religious liberties. I ask you to think about this as a word to the wise. So here it is, Our Savior answers the ruse with extraordinary courage. And he shows his complete resolve to obey the Father's purpose in sending him into the world and completing his obedience as our Savior, as our substitute, as our righteousness. There in verse 32 to 33. He's telling Herod, you have nothing to fear from me. I'm casting out devils. I'm doing cures. I'm bringing hope and healing and calm and order wherever I go. I'm not stirring up the multitudes and refusing tribute to Caesar. I am not stirring up dissent, division, or hatred of your powers. No, he says, I'm doing it. I'm going on the course, on the schedule that God the Father has appointed me. I do this today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Our Savior saying he had a planned, purposeful life, timed by the Father, which he had to follow through day by day till the great day he completed his redeeming work. All the days our Savior lived in the world, worked among men, showed mercy and grace, taught the truth of God, he was perfecting his personal obedience to the Father to become our spotless, complete righteousness, which he gave in our behalf and imputed to us through his cross work. He had to come in the world and live 33 long years to complete that obedience. The Apostle Paul comments on this in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, speaking of the Savior's agony and prayers in Gethsemane, the apostle makes this comment. From chapter 5 of Hebrews at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. His obedience perfected his personal righteousness as the second Adam, as the God-man, who bore our sins in his body on the tree and who justified many sinners. So it was vital that he do so. He had a schedule to keep from the Father, and he was going to follow his Father's will, not Herod's behest. He would take his own time as God purposed to do so. And that perfection of his person was realized by the perfection of his suffering and death on the cross. The same term used here, being perfected, is the word used in John 19:30, when at the close of his sufferings, before he dismissed his spirit, he cried in triumph from the cross, "It is finished. It is perfected. It is done." So our Savior thus showed his personal resolve to fulfill the redeeming work the Father sent him on, heedless of the threats, heedless of the tricks and blandishments of Antipas, of the Pharisees, of anybody. He was going to do God's will and not man's. And so he shows his tremendous courage. In verse 33, he declares that perfection must involve his suffering. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow. This idea of the third day, you see in Hosea 6, symbolic language of a set, definite, limited time. And he says, I must walk, I must go on with my life, I must continue. I may leave Perea and Galilee. It's the same term the Pharisees use and when they say, get thee out and depart thence. I will depart my own time, he says, because it must be that the prophet perishes in Jerusalem. Our Savior's, the place in which he died, was as set in the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament as the place where he was born. We know that Micah 5 tells us he had to be born in Bethlehem to come forth as the eternal governor of Israel. The scriptures also tell us that he was to die in Jerusalem. It was on Mount Moriah where Abraham had been given a lamb to replace his son Isaac, that the Lord said he would provide a lamb for the sins of men. It was at Jerusalem that the Savior was to open a fountain for sin and uncleanness in the house of David, Zechariah chapter 12. It was there he was to finish his course and die for his people's sins. And so the Savior shows his moral courage as he faces down the ruse of the fox, Herod. And brothers and sisters, it's an old cliche, but it remains true for us as we go out into our workaday world, that God has planned our days. He has purposed the years that we live. He governs them by his word, by the leading of his Holy Spirit, by his providential arrangements and calling in our life. We are going to be tomorrow where God placed us. We are going to be doing the will that he has given to us to fulfill, whether in our families or in our workplaces or in our places of education. Whatever the course of our life is, the will of God has placed us where we are to please him and to glorify our Savior. He has not sidelined any of us to some useless end to be shunted off and left and deserted. He has not made any mistakes in where he set us and called us to work. He has not made any mistakes in what he has refused us to have, any more than what he has given us to have. And therefore, we, like our Savior, ought to delight to do the Father's will and know that as we do so, we will grow in the likeness and knowledge of our Redeemer. Every place in our life, every stage in our life, there is ample opportunity to grow in grace, to thrive in the soul, because the Lord is with us. And this is what the Lord Jesus shows us and exhibits in his own courage. Our Lord was not passive and serene. He wasn't an abstracted Buddha in the daydreams of the unseen world. He faced very real threats, very real dangers, saw through them, spoke to them, and purposed to glorify God the Father through them. So must we. To be heavenly minded is not to be of no earthly use. It is to be the most fit for the cares of this world, because we're free from their bondage. So there is that first point, the courage of Christ in facing the fox and his ruse. But now in verse 34 to 35, we turn to another aspect of our Lord's heart and life. Deeper into the heart of Jesus, deeper and deeper we go, as this hymn suggests, and we see the compassion of Christ as he faces the ruin of the holy city and as he acts as a hen toward the chicks. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's deeply stirred. He repeatedly says the name of the holy city. When our Lord was deeply moved, when he was heartstrung, he repeated his words. Do you remember calming Martha when she's complaining bitterly about Mary's failure to help her as she sought? Martha, Martha, thou art troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. When Simon foolishly boasted of his courage to face anything, even prison and death, for his master in the upper room, what does the Savior say? Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. Yes, our Lord now says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. His heart is drawn out to the city, and he expresses fully the pain that he feels over her rebellion and sin, and the love that he would cherish even now for her. Jerusalem kills the prophets, stones those that are sent to him. The whole record of Scripture again and again tells how the ancient people of God failed to honor the covenant given with them, with their God at Sinai, how they repeatedly rejected the warnings of judgment and the calls to repentance that God sent servants, the prophets, issued to them. It comes over and again in the Scriptures. We read of it in Nehemiah 9, when the people, remnant people, confessing the sins of their fathers. They declare how their fathers had rebelled against the words of the prophets and had killed them. We find it again in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, how they repeatedly rejected the words of the Lord and finally slew one of the last of the prophets, Zechariah the son of Iddo. Our Lord alludes to that martyrdom in chapter 11 of Luke, saying that all the blood of the righteous from Abel in the first days of the world down to Zechariah will be required. He's beginning with the beginning of his Hebrew Old Testament and at the end, as is laid out in the order of the Old Testament books. And he knows that he stoned those who were sent to him. And yet, what does our Savior feel toward this city? So rebellious, so stubborn, so resistant, not merely in his own lifetime, but through the ages. He tells us in verse 34, "How oft would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings." What a homely and arresting metaphor. Moses, in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 33, recounts the great majestic experience of the great Lord Jehovah swooping down like an eagle to rescue her fallen chick and bearing it upon her wings to bring it to safety of the nest. That's what the Lord God did for his ancient enslaved people. He scooped them up out of bondage and brought them on eagle's wings to his holy place on Mount Sinai. But here, with such common, homely tones, the Savior speaks of a common hen. Perhaps a storm is brewing. The thunder is beginning to roll again and again. The lightning is beginning to flash. The raindrops are turning to large, spattering cloudbursts into a downpour. And in the midst of it, the hen scrambles out into the yard and clucks and clucks at the top of its voice to gather the chicks under its wings and then scurry away to safety. The Savior had repeatedly so sought the hearts of the people of Israel, and particularly in the capital, Jerusalem. There are not many recorded visits of Christ to Jerusalem in the Synoptic, the first three Gospels, but there are several in John's Gospel. And it is clear there are many more than are left on record. He visited abundantly the capital and spoke at it. There were many feasts which he could have attended and taught in. And this was his yearning, to gather them and protect them and shield them from that judgment which he knew must fall if they refused his claims, if they set him at naught, as they indeed would in God's eternal purpose. A chick under the wings of its hen. What a beautiful picture. It's repeatedly an image you find in the Psalms of God's, of believers' trust in the loving, tender care of the Almighty. Psalm 91, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." That's the shadow of the Almighty's wings. And in other places you'll see that image. Yes, he would tenderly have gathered them, but ye would not. Verse 34, pardon you. Ye would not. They turned a deaf ear to everything he said. He was despised and rejected of men. When they looked upon him, they turned their faces from him. He was despised, and they esteemed him not. They counted his words as empty babble. The thought of a national judgment that would engulf and destroy the whole nation seemed impossible to them. They felt secure in their alliance with Rome. Others of them felt secure that the real Messiah would appear and destroy all their enemies with supernatural powers. And they had no notion of what was to lie ahead within a generation, within 40 years, when not one stone of the temple would be left standing on another, when in a few years more the whole of the nation would be dispersed, scattered to the four winds, and Jerusalem, as the Savior himself said later, here in this gospel, Luke chapter 20, would be underfoot of the Gentiles to the end of the age. I would do, but you would not. It's a very great mystery that we should be given responsibility in our response to the gospel as moral agents. And it is a great tragedy. It is a great sin and crime that in our perversity and folly and sin, we do not heed him. We will not come to him. When you see our Savior depicted in the scriptures, who would not love him? Who would not come to him? Who would not find his tenderness and wisdom irresistible? Well, all of us will find it so, except by God's mercy and sovereign electing grace. And what a sentence then he must pronounce. A sentence he pronounces with tears. Your house is left unto you desolate. Now our Savior pronounced this lamentation twice. Now on the way to Jerusalem, and then at the end of his period of ministry in the temple, when he denounced the Pharisees before he laid down his life and died. At this time, as he pronounces this lamentation, he has in mind that he shall not be seen in Jerusalem till he appears in triumph on the Palm Sunday. That, I believe, is what the reference is in this text. They would not see him till that day when, to the surprise of so many, he was acclaimed by multitudes and hailed as the Blessed One who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting that messianic psalm, Psalm 118, that Passover psalm of triumph. But at the end of our Lord's time in Jerusalem, before he died for his people, he again declared that Jerusalem would not see him henceforth till another day they would claim him, the Blessed One. And that is at his second coming. When our Lord Jesus comes that second time, without sin for his church's salvation, the world shall see him. John the Apostle, the seer, at Revelation 1 declares, every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him shall mourn and wail. And all men shall declare, he is the Messiah. He is the Lord of all. He is the Lord of glory. Many with joyful hearts as redeemed, blood-bought believers, but many more with the constraint and extortion of confounded fear. Our Lord Jesus will appear, according to Revelation 6, and the great of the earth, all the captains and the high and the mighty will hide themselves, looking to crawl under the rocks and cry out, hide us! Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb! For the day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? They will acclaim him too. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God his Father, on that day. So our Lord shows great compassion, even as he sentences Jerusalem to destruction, as he must show the righteousness of God to punish those who have refused his gospel. He declares yet his love. It is not God's as the prophet Ezekiel said, it is not his pleasure that the sinner should die, but that he should live. As the apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. The prophet Isaiah says that the wrath of the Lord is his strange work. He has no delight in it. He has no pleasure in it. He will glorify his name in it, do not doubt. But it is not to his taste. And such compassion is that of our Savior. He will say to the wicked, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I knew you not whence you are. But there will be no delight in it, no smug satisfaction in it. It will be a manifestation of the deep compassion he has for his creatures and for his works. And that is the Savior, brothers and sisters, we love. This is the Savior we're trusting to get us through tomorrow and the day after, throughout the muddle and muck of this week, in our work, in our struggles, in our sorrow, in our challenges. This is the Savior we rely on. A Savior of tremendous courage and strength, able to conquer all his foes and subdue his enemies under his feet for his people. But also a Savior of infinite compassion and tenderness and sympathy, who feels the woes and keenly knows the heartaches of men. He is your Savior. He loves you. He has committed himself to you. You go out into the world. You go in his steps. You go with him. You take up your cross and follow him. May we know this glorious Savior with us, sense his presence, and respond to his leading, and be fashioned into his likeness as we stand for him and serve him in this evil day. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us to keep our eyes fixed on the Savior, the author and finisher of our faith, to run patiently the race of our faith, and to endure to the end and be saved, even as he for us endured to the end, was made perfect as our righteousness. Keep us in thy care. Bless thy children here, and keep them in love with thee and with each other. We again all call on thee to bring to this house, to stand in this pulpit, a man of thy choosing. We want nothing but thy man, who shall open up the book of God and preach Christ and feed thy people the riches of his grace. Lord, thou hast such a man for this church, and we ask, bring him to us. Grant the promise given to Isaiah may be fulfilled in this congregation, that their eyes shall see their teachers. They shall hear a voice before them saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. The word given to Jeremiah, that thou shalt give us pastors after thine own heart to feed us with wisdom and knowledge. So bless us, and so bless thy cause in our midst for thy son's sake. Amen. As we close.